Today's passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 27 through 28. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Thank you. You may be seated.
Yeah, I think one of the things that the book of Matthew is telling us is that the kingdom of God is pretty unrecognizable to most people. I suppose one of the reasons for that is that many just are not seeing the value of it. I mean, the kingdom seems to have no allurement, no shine, no glory to them. Unlike the world, which seems to have a very strong allurement. In fact, as Peter will write in 1 Peter chapter 4, the world is kind of taken back by the fact that Christians are not allured to the things that they're allured to. In fact, they're surprised that we don't run in the same dissipation and waste that they do. So we're obviously thinking differently. And it's one of the key points, I think, of the kingdom of God or the book of Matthew, as it writes about this kingdom, this way of rule, that is so unique, so different than anything that we've ever known. As we come to the book of Matthew, in the end of chapter 16, Jesus begins to reveal to his disciples that he's going to reveal to them some pretty magnificent stuff. Peter will record this in his epistle, and he'll talk about the fact that we actually beheld the glory of God. What he's talking about, of course, is the fact that they would stand with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's actually the very next chapter in Matthew. If you were to look in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1, it says 6 days after this, and then they go on the Mount, and then Christ is transformed. That's what we call it, the Mount of Transfiguration. Christ is transfigured before them, and we see him in all of his glory. And there Elijah and Moses are also with him. And what a magnificent scene that must have been. A voice comes down out of heaven that declares, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." And then all of a sudden, poof, Moses and Elijah are gone, and there's no one standing but Jesus alone. It is this point that we want to emphasize throughout this study today, and that is that really our faith is about Jesus alone. It's not about any works of man. It's not about any institution. It's about Jesus alone. And how strange it is, as you look in Matthew chapter 16, that man can't recognize the signs of the heavens. Now, one of the passages or one of the chapters that we looked at, Matthew chapter 12, we spoke about the fact that the kingdom of God seems to be contrary to man's values. The whole value system seems to be clearly upside down. And I think one of the most endearing chapters to me is that Matthew chapter 6, where it begins to describe the fact that we're involved in a kingdom that is attached to our Father. And it's probably one of the first times that the disciples began to understand that they could have a personal relationship with the God that they had worshiped as Jews. And Jesus begins to talk to them about Father. In fact, just take a moment and turn there with me in Matthew chapter 6 and just kind of note all the times that Jesus brings in the very name Father in this particular chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, he says at the beginning of this chapter, "Beware practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And then, of course, he ends there in verse 4, talks about it in verse 3, "When you give your alms, do it in a way that is secretive, that your Father may take notice," verse 4, "that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you." And of course, verse 6, "It is your Father who sees you in secret," and he ends in verse 6, "Your Father who sees in secret will once again repay you." Then he says in verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows that you have need before you ask him. Pray then in this way, Our Father, which art in heaven. Then he talks about in verse 14 that your heavenly Father needs to forgive you. Verse 15, he also mentions your Father. Verse 18 talks about fasting, and your Father who sees you in secret will repay you. And I like what he states in verse 32, for the world is anxious about all their needs and all their cares. But verse 32 says, you don't have to be, for your Father knows that you have need of these things, and all you have to do is seek first his kingdom, and he'll take care of you. The chapter is telling us that we have a relationship, we can have a relationship with our Father in heaven. And you begin to understand that this is not just a set of rules of do's and don'ts. This is a family, this kingdom thing. And God is our Father. And Christ has come to draw us into this relationship and not into, you know, a set of rules. As you come to chapter 16, there are signs that are given, but man doesn't see the signs, doesn't understand the signs, can't interpret the signs because he's so earthly minded. God does miraculous things. He feeds the 5,000, he feeds the 4,000, he demonstrates that he takes care of his own. We walk away saying, wow, what a neat miracle that is. And we might even talk about how, I wonder, could he have divided the fish and the bread, and how did that take place? And we could possibly even debate about the logistics of it. But it has nothing to do with any of that. It has to do with the fact that God cares for you. Isn't it strange that we could miss that point? That, you know, Peter got it as he writes in his epistle, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. And it really was a sign of the care of Jesus Christ for those that he loved, for those that he would die for. It really is a message all along about his love for us. But that we would miss that. And that people would perceive him as perhaps a prophet. Who do people say that I am? Well, maybe Elijah, maybe Jeremiah, maybe another prophet. But who do you say I am? Oh, you've got to be the promised one, the anointed one, that is the word Christ. You've got to be the one that was promised to us. And you know, there's something in our hearts that have been stirring all along, that there is somebody that is out there. And I believe that he cares for me. I mean, even some of the strictest atheists, you see them crying out to God in times of need, when things collapse, when things go wrong. They're praying to something out there. And there's something that's been placed within our hearts that we know that there is a promised one that will come. You can hear the debate of Job's heart in Job. If you've ever read of a man that has been, almost everything was taken away from him, and he cries unto God as he has been living a righteous life. And there's something inside of his heart that says, but there has to be somebody that really cares for me. What we know about Job is it's probably one of the oldest books of the Bible, in the sense that at the time that Job was writing it, we believe that the Pentateuch had not been written. Moses had not come along and recorded the Genesis and the Exodus and the Leviticus and the Numbers and Deuteronomy. Very ancient times, but he knew something. And I just want you to look with me in Job in chapter 9, just a few of the passages that make reference to this. As Job works through all of his misery and all of his pain, he begins to, in a way, argue with God, believing that there's compassion out there, but he's not feeling it because of all the difficulties he's going through. And in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, then Job answered, in truth, I know all these things, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once and 1,000 times. And then he describes this in verse 11. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I could not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him? Choose my words before him. For though I were right, I could not answer him. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I couldn't believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Would not allow me to get my breath if he didn't want me to talk. How powerful he must be. He saturates me with bitterness. If it's a matter of power, behold, he's a strong one. If it's a matter of justice, who could summon him? Though I am righteous, according to man, by the way, Paul will say this, is an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, I am conscious of nothing against myself, but I am not by this acquitted, for the Lord is my judge. We all have our sense of standards and our sense of right and wrong, but Job is clear, though I were righteous, he would find something to condemn me on. Though I am guiltless, he would declare me guilty. In Job chapter 23, we read as he continues to work through these issues, and once again cry out, man, if I could just sit and talk to him. Job replied in chapter 23, verse 1, even today my complaint is rebellion, my hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to a seat. I would present my case before him. I would fill my mouth with arguments. I like how he kind of ends verse 6. Surely he would pay attention to me. Behold, verse 8, I go forward, but he is not there, backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him, but he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall be forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way, not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But God is unique. Who can turn to him? Who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him. Therefore I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. It is God who has made my heart faint, and the Almighty who has dismayed me. Chapter 31 of Job, shortly before he ultimately comes before God, if you pick up with me in verse 35, oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I would cry it, carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. Well, one of the most famous phrases of the book of Job is found in Job chapter 19, verse 25, and you don't need to turn there. But what a wonderful text it is. For Job says, but yet I know something in my heart. I know that my Redeemer lives. What an amazing thing to a person that had not seen any of the things that we have seen through Scripture and ever known the things that we have known. But yet there was something inside of his heart that says, but I know that God exists in a glorious way. And the way he exists is as Redeemer. Of all the ways that he could picture God, of course, everything that he's seen, not only has his family been taken and everything lost, but now he sits in boils. And now his health is even gone. The very people that at one time encouraged him and admired him are now rebuking him. Nothing seems to be good at all, but yet he knows his Redeemer lives. Ecclesiastes says, you know, I've seen a lot of wrong done on the earth, and I've seen unrighteous man seem to get away with, and I'm paraphrasing, seem to get away with murder. They were buried and nothing bad ever happened to them. And I've seen good men suffer tremendous things. And yet, the writer records, I know that in the end it will not go well for the sinner. And in the end it will go well for the righteous. Ecclesiastes goes on to say, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. He knows that somewhere along the line everything will be right. There is something in the heart of man that knows that God is good. He turns to God for that goodness and he cries unto him. But how hard it is for him to see, because he has perceived himself perhaps as a good one all these days, and he has trusted in what he can do. So when the Messiah finally steps on the earth, can they see it? Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, well, who do you say I am? And Peter says, You're the one that Job has been waiting for. You're the one that Moses was waiting for. You're the one that David was waiting for. You're the one that we've been waiting for. You're the one that was to save us. And as you read through the Old Testament, you read through so many passages that make reference to this. But Jesus makes the statement to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. But my Father could only open your eyes to this. As we go down within the text, we realize that Peter immediately then goes back into his old fleshly mode and tries to in some way declare that he's going to protect Jesus from the suffering that he begins to predict that he's going to go through. It reveals that man just can't think in the Spirit. He can't perceive that God really is the powerful one, that he controls all things. But Jesus then begins to predict this moment that is about to come in their lives when they will see him clearly. And it is this phrase that we begin to look at in which his statement is, and I want you to pick up with me in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 27, in which he declares, the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then recompense every man according to his deeds. This is a pretty, if you think about it, a pretty intense text, that God will somehow recompense us according to our deeds. We're going to take a moment and actually look at where that comes from in the Old Testament, but it's a pretty ominous thought. And then Christ declares this in verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, in his rule. And of course, we read the next chapter. But it's far more than that, because what Jesus is talking about is the comprehension of the rule of God. More specifically, the rule of the Father, which he makes mention of, if you look with me in verse 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of what? That's right, his Father, the glory of his Father. It almost doesn't seem to tie in the sense that he then ends the phrase, with his angels, he'll recompense every man according to his deeds. So at first, you know, the Father stuff I'm getting, the recompense according to my deeds, I'm now shaking in my boots. It's sort of like, wait till your dad gets home. but with a lot more intensity. And yet, what is really being meant is far, far greater than that. And I would say even far more comforting than that could ever explain to us. Jesus talks about those who are standing there, and I want you to take note of that in verse 28. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here. Where, Jesus? Here. The text is not only making reference to the proximics of where they're standing, but how they are standing, or more specifically, their desires in what they stand in. That is to say that they seem to be not only close to Christ, they seem to long to be with him. As we read in chapter 17, not all the disciples went on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we know of three. They are Peter, James, and John. It'll be Peter, James, and John that will go in and see the synagogue official's daughter raised from the dead. But only Peter, James, and John will see that. It'll be Peter, James, and John, in fact, as you begin to go through the Gospels, that you'll see almost always mentioned first. And the order is almost in the order of those that are closest to Jesus, those that seem to embrace him. It'll be John that will lean his head against Christ at the supper. It'll be Peter that's always in conversation and always in the middle of things. It'll be Peter that longs to rescue his Savior. It'll be Peter that will be the first one to proclaim what he believes to be the truth. These will be the close ones. Jesus conveys in one simple statement that those who long to be close to me will see marvelous things. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 5 all the way back there. If you take a look at it, it's a small verse. It says this in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When he uses the word pure there, he makes reference to those that have no hidden agenda except the relationship with God. It makes reference to the fact that you have abandoned all that was false and insincere and disingenuous, and now you've just simply come free from any corrupt desire to solely love him. See, God's looking for those who worship him in spirit and in truth, that really have no, people come to church for all kinds of strange reasons. They do things, serve the Lord for all kinds of strange reasons. I have found very few that just plain love Jesus. It's almost a strange phenomenon to find somebody that just is in love with Christ. But they're pretty easy to pick because they never get their feelings hurt when somebody doesn't take notice. They're never seeking the limelight. And they're always faithful. And they always seem to enjoy the very fact that they're serving. They're not caught into the deed itself, but they seem to be immersed in the relationship of the Savior. It seems as if those kind of people have an end that many other don't, and that is that they seem to have been with Jesus. They seem to have seen the glory of the Father. Interestingly enough, this is the goal of our Savior, is that we would see the Father for who he truly is. Scripture tells us that we should be fixing our eyes, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we should fix our eyes on Jesus. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who has their hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. And if you want a crown of righteousness, it's going to come in a very strange way. I know that most of us would think, well, I got to be really righteous, but you know the way you get a crown of righteousness? It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The way you get the crown of righteousness is by loving the appearing of Christ. And you get a crown of righteousness. Because you believe that Christ was your righteousness and not you. And you could long, I mean, every man who has this hope in him purifies himself. There is a purification that takes place because you love him. Because all of your agendas are washing away. But it doesn't come from a resolve to be righteous. It comes from a resolve to be with him. And then you begin to see his glory. John chapter 1 describes the very reason why Jesus comes on the scene. And if you turn there with me in John chapter 1, we'll see it spelled out about as clear as it could be. John chapter 1. It tells us that the Creator is going to come to earth. He's going to come and lighten us up. He's going to reveal himself, and darkness is not going to be able to shut him out. How wonderful it is that Christ would reveal just the glory of God. But it states this in verse 14, which, by the way, I just want to remind you, as well as we read in Matthew 16, that you and I can't see this through flesh and blood, but it's the power of God that reveals these things to us. If you look in verse 12, it reads, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Watch the next verse. "Who were born not of what? Blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." The splendor of God, the majesty of God. Now, right off the bat, I remember as a kid thinking, you know, wow, majesty of God, fireworks and all this stuff, and angels zooming around. If you've ever read Ezekiel and you read the first chapter, it pretty well blow your mind, especially as a kid. You know, you see these angels with four faces, and they turn, well, they actually move, but they don't have to turn because they have four faces, so they can move any way they want to. And it's the chariot of God, and there's eyes within the wheels, and there are seraphim zooming around like lightning bolts, and it's just, you know, it's just a kid's dream. But you think in terms of the fantastic. That's the glory of God. And Jesus goes, "No, you haven't seen nothing yet. The glory of God is me." And if you look within the passage, "We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father." You know, he doesn't mention the fireworks here. You know what he mentions? Grace and truth. Wow. Glory of the Father. Jesus came wrapped in grace and truth. And God says, "I bet you didn't expect this of me. I mean, you all had your imaginations of what I was like, but did you ever think I was like this?" Hebrews 1 says he is the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation. And you look at Christ and you go, wow, how gracious he was, how forgiving he was, how loving he was, how giving he was. For God so loved the world. Grace and what? Truth. Have you ever seen anybody more sincere, more genuine, more transparent than Jesus Christ? I mean, if Jesus said he loved you, you could bank on it. He loved you. I mean, how many people could you actually say that about? Jesus said there are some standing here and they're going to witness glory of my Father. They're going to see just how much he loves them. And they're going to understand that the glory of my Father is wrapped in me. It'll be that grand declaration that will come at that wonderful moment. This is my beloved Son. This is what I love more than anything else. Grace and truth. You want to see what I love as your Father? Grace and truth. You want to embrace me as your Father? I love you. And I'm full of grace and truth. As you look at Matthew, he quotes that one phrase, and it almost looks scary if you go back to Matthew chapter 16, as he begins to describe that day that will come in which the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels. And if I could put it another way, he'll give us according to what we've done. He'll recompense us according to our deeds. This particular passage, though, is quoted from Psalm chapter 62. And so if you turn there all the way back to Psalm chapter 62, you would see this marvelous truth being proclaimed in this most simple psalm. Psalm 62. Of all the things, of all the ways to start off in a psalm, how does it start off? My soul waits in silence for God only. Who is it that sees God? The pure in heart. No hidden agenda, just God. And you will see the glory of God's favor upon you. I'll put it another way. If you would just long to be with God, He'll just show you how wonderfully gracious He is to you. You know, it's one of the hallmarks of those that were in the Old Testament. You know, you look at those guys and you go, wow, these were pretty neat guys. I mean, they could actually be with God. Well, you know why? Because they walked with God. I mean, at first we read in Genesis chapter 3 and the fact that in the garden, God walked in the garden with man in the cool of the day. In fact, what's interesting is after man's sin, the question that God asked was, where are you? It's like we missed our appointment. What happened? When you read about Enoch who was taken up, and you read in the Old Testament that Enoch was taken up, was literally translated into heaven. Why? Well, Scripture tells us why. Genesis 5:24 says, Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Would it surprise you for me to say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, that literally the quote is, and Noah walked with God? Scripture says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Because Noah walked with God. He wanted to be with him. When it talks about Abraham in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, you know what it calls him? Abraham, my friend. And Jesus, when he calls the disciples to himself in John, he says, you are my friends. What made them friends? They wanted to be with him. What a simple thing, isn't it? But if those standing here can see the favor of God, all you have to do is want to be with him. The psalmist says, my soul waits in silence for God only. From him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like leaning wall and like a tottering fence? I can't trust you guys. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. But my soul wait in silence for who? God alone. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Don't trust in princes, he goes on and says in verse 10. Man is vain. You can't trust in it. Verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this. It is determined that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is thine. Oh, here's the quote. We found it. It's at the very end of this chapter. In fact, it's after the phrase, and loving kindness is thine. For thou dost recompense a man according to his work. In John chapter 6, the multitudes will come to Jesus and they'll say, okay, we know that the Father wants us to work. What is it? And Jesus says, this is the work, believe on the one whom he has sent. Yeah, you'll be judged according to your work. He's going to judge whether or not you believed him, whether or not you put your trust in him, whether or not you demonstrated that trust by wanting to be with him, whether or not you were transparent and genuine in that relationship, and it was actually him that you wanted to be with, and no one else, and not anything else. But if, in fact, it was him that you waited on, he was the one that you longed to be with, he'll never lose that reward. And God will open your eyes to his grace. You're going to see the favor of God poured out upon you. You're going to feel the presence of God in your midst. And you're going to feel it all wrapped up in Jesus. The glory of God, the Father. Loving kindness is from you. You'll get it. You'll get it. All the way through Isaiah, there's the reminder that God alone is salvation. God alone is the one that we should trust. There's a lot of sources and resources that we could turn to, but there's no hope in any of these others. And when Jesus talks to Peter and he says, you say that I'm the Christ, upon this it will be the key to that which loosens men and that which binds sin. If you'll but believe in the power of this gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who has come to save you from your sins, everything will be fixed. You begin to see the righteousness of God, and you begin to see the call of the church, in which, by the way, we've been called as a church to guard and protect the integrity of the gospel. It is a powerful message. God so loved you. Those that seek after God get it. Those that seek after something else, it's too strange a phenomenon for them. If you'll take a moment and turn me to 2 Timothy in chapter 1. Paul calls upon Timothy to retain the standard of sound words. What are those words? Let me read it to you. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to me. See, it's that treasure. That's the key. We'll bind the work of the evil one. We'll free the souls of those that have been in bondage. It'll bind those things that are bound on earth. It'll bind them in heaven. It'll loose those things that are loosed on earth. It'll loose them in heaven. It will be eternal. Through that wonderful message of Jesus Christ, that wonderful treasure Romans 1:16 will say, it is the power of God. It is this treasure. Paul will say, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You know what he says right before that? We do not preach ourselves, but Christ. We believe that there is no greater power than that wonderful message, God so loved the world. And there is something alluring, something that draws those who seek the truth to the Savior. And we at Family Bible, and I trust that that's all of us here, love Jesus. And I would always encourage you, never do anything for Pastor Gary. Never do anything for the praise of men. Do all that you do just because you love Jesus. And if you do that, you'll never lose your reward. Jesus says, I tell you, if you give a glass of water in my name, you'll never lose the reward. But you know what? The day will come where you're going to be getting all these rewards and you're going to go, where did they all come from? And he's going to say, you didn't notice you were doing it? Well, you remember the parable that Jesus gives the example of. When did we see you sick? When did we see you in need? Oh, when you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. And you know, the wonderful thing about a believer is he doesn't even know he's doing it. Because he's just doing what he wants to do. He's just doing what he loves to do. Because he loves Christ so much that he just longs to do it. And those are the wonderful rewards that you and I will eternally have, because all those works were done in faith and were done as unto Christ. I guess the question that this text really stirs up is, will you see Jesus this week? And will you see him in the glory of the Father, full of grace and favor upon you? And see the genuineness of God. You know, some people say, well, you know, I went to a concert at church, and sometimes I wonder, yeah, but did you see Jesus? Was there a genuine relationship that you had with God today? There are those that are standing here that will. And they'll walk away going, wow, I get it. Maybe it'll be you. Father, we give you thanks for your word that gives us the insight on how your kingdom works. Well, it doesn't work anything like the way this world does. In fact, the things that you hold important are not the things that we seem to hold important. You tell us in your word that the things that are highly esteemed among men are really detestable in your sight, and the things that you highly esteem are really detestable in the sight of men, for they don't seem to love relationships, they seem to love things. But God so loved the world. There's something about this message that just draws us close to you. We can't fully describe it, but it just causes us to push everything aside. It's almost as if the songwriter records our hearts. The things of this earth are growing strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. And somehow, we just want to be next to you. How wonderful it is when we stand in the glory of your presence, where Moses and Elijah even disappear, and there you are, Jesus, alone. We realize that's it. That's the message. That's the glory. Jesus alone. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just asking you to get really simple with God. There's a lot of convoluted thoughts going around the world, and people will debate about all kinds of strange and funny things that really mean nothing. Man tends to lift up man and glory in man, which is really a shame. He seems to get excited about crowds. But there are some that just want to be with Jesus. You know who you are. So just tell him. Don't you think that would be one of the grandest things that your Father would want to hear? I just want to be with you. Just you and me. Do you think that that will not go unrewarded? You pray a Sunday place.